I trick you and tell you to be seated, then you have to stand right back up. We're not going to do that today. You know, this morning, as we've been singing, I just sitting in the back and listening to your prayers together and your songs together, it makes the series that we're starting today all the more important, because today we're going to be addressing a topic. We're going to be beginning a series that addresses a topic that I've probably preached and taught and been asked about almost more than any other, and that's the subject of relationships. People always want to talk about relationships. We always want to talk about being in, and listen, that makes sense, because we are relational people. Now, just show of hands, how many people in this room consider themselves massive introverts? Raise your hands high. Now, this is a trick, because massive introverts won't do that. They don't want to be called out at all. Like, please, please don't look at me. Please don't talk to me. Please just let me be alone. That's okay. I'm with you. I'm with you. But even people who count themselves as, like, introverts are in relationship with people. We're in relationships with others, and that's because being a human, relationships are foundational to who we are. When God created Adam and put him in the garden, he looked at Adam and said, it's not good for a person to be alone. And so he gave him Eve. And that even reflects the very character of God. When God talks about who he is, how does he describe himself? He describes himself as one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in relationship. And so we're starting a series called Togetherness, where we are going to talk about a wide variety of relationships. And we're starting with one of the toughest, and that's the relationship we have with our enemies. And it's apt that we're starting with that topic today. Because in another week where we experience violence in a school, in a house of worship in Minnesota, it's very easy for us to fall into the enemy mindset. Everybody who agrees with me is my friend, and everybody who disagrees with me is my enemy. And it's very easy to fall into a cultural mindset of the people who are my enemies are people that I absolutely hate, and I want to cause them as much harm as they're causing me. The problem is, the Bible does not let us do that. Jesus does not let us do that. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about this directly. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 43, he says this: you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons or children of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers or your sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, before we kind of break down this passage of Scripture, I kind of want to set the context and set the scene. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, is at the beginning of a collection of lessons that Matthew's put together that we call the Sermon on the Mount. So if you go to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7, we call that the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is explaining to his followers what it means to be citizens of the kingdom of God. The idea is that if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we are already part of this great kingdom called the kingdom of God. But that kingdom is different than the kingdom of the world. The culture of the kingdom of God is different than the culture of the world. And so Jesus is trying to explain, hey, look, you want to live in the kingdom of God, you want to be in the kingdom of God, you better know how to live there according to that culture. And so he teaches some very controversial things. If you go back earlier in Matthew chapter 5, he addresses the topic of anger. And he says something crazy. He says, if you have harbored anger in your heart towards somebody else, you have as good as murdered them. He says, if you have harbored lust after a woman in your heart, you are as good as have committed adultery. And you're like, whoa, that's huge. That is like unbelievable. But it's because being a follower of Jesus, being part of this kingdom of God, has to do with what goes on inside of us, in our hearts, as much as it has to do with anything else that we say or do. And so Jesus says, you have heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. And this he begins by kind of making a contrast between what the disciples, what the early, the people in his time have been taught. Because loving your neighbors, that's easy. We understand that. Jesus is actually quoting the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18, where it says really plainly, love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is such an important concept, such an important principle, that when Jesus is asked, what are the greatest commands? There's 613 laws in the Old Testament, Jesus. Which one is the most important? He says, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then he says, the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's not controversial. Nobody would look at that and say, Jesus, you're crazy. But the second part of that is what gets difficult. When he says to apply that same idea, love your neighbor as yourself, and then apply that to your enemies. There's no place in the Bible where it says hate your enemies. There's no place in the Bible where it says that. But there are a lot of places where God has some pretty strong words about enemies. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 30, verse 7, Moses is talking to the people. He says, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And then in the book of Psalm chapter 26, verse 5, I hate the assembly of evildoers and I will not sit with the wicked. So that's pretty strong language about the enemies of God and God's people. It doesn't say hate your enemies, but it doesn't have a lot of warm and fuzzy language about it either. It's not like snuggly language when he's talking about putting the curses of God's enemies on them. When Jesus is saying these words about neighbors and enemies, there's two groups of people that the audience would have been thinking about. One group is called the Gentiles. Gentiles are like all non-Jewish people. They don't worship like the Jewish people. They don't think like the Jewish people. They are non-Jewish. And guess what? That would include all of us in this room. Gentiles. The people that Jesus is talking to would have counted Gentiles as enemies because, not because they were necessarily bad people, but because they didn't worship like the Jews. They didn't follow the Jewish law. They ate things that the Jewish people wouldn't eat. They would engage in activities that Jewish people wouldn't engage in. They would be often pagans, idol worshipers. Jewish people didn't want to be anywhere close to them, so they wouldn't even eat with them. They wouldn't go into their homes. Sometimes they would avoid whole towns that were predominantly Gentile people. That's how they thought of Gentiles. They were counted on one level as enemies. But then it got even worse when they were talking about a specific group of Gentiles called the Romans. The Romans were persecutors of the Jewish people in Israel. They had come in and taken over the Israelite land. The Romans let them worship, but they also taxed them relentlessly. And Romans, by the way, didn't have a lot of love for the Jewish people either, or anybody that they counted as enemies. And if the Jewish people got out of line, they would just squash them. And so when Jesus says, love your enemies, they're thinking, am I really supposed to love and pray for the Roman people who hate us and who try to destroy us and try to take our culture away? And if we get out of line, they're going to wipe us out and they tax us relentlessly. Am I really supposed to love them? See, we're good at categorizing people too and counting them as enemies. You've heard it. You've seen it. You haven't said it, I'm sure, yourself. Anybody who voted for Donald Trump is my enemy. Anybody who voted for Kamala Harris is my enemy. If you are pro-environment, you're my enemy. If you're pro-immigration, you're my enemy. If you're anti-gun control, you're my enemy. We do this in mass all the time. Not you. Obviously, nobody in this room. Except I follow you on Facebook. And Instagram. I'm just saying, if you think Jesus is watching, so are the pastors. And look, you're not alone. We wholesale categorize people and say, this whole group of people, they're obviously morons and enemies who deserve the worst set of punishment. And Jesus is looking at you and saying, yeah, you gotta love them. You gotta love them. The last time I preached on this passage of Scripture was 9 years ago. It was the 15th anniversary of September 11th, literally the day. And anybody who was around on September 11th, 2001, you know what happened. In a wholesale way, many people in this country said, you know what? All Muslims are our enemies. Because we're really good at making people our villains of our stories. We're really good at making people are enemies who don't look like us, who don't act like us, who don't think like us, who don't vote like us, who don't talk like us, who don't hold our same values. And it's in those moments that Jesus says, love your enemies. And we take this concept of enemy and it becomes so intense for us. We hold the same passion for our enemies as we do for our friends and our family and our marriages, except we do it in reverse. Where we might have passionate love and adoration for our families, we have passionate vitriol for our enemies. It's intense. And it's difficult too. And this is the part that is like the large pill that we have to swallow. If you count someone else as your enemy, whether it's an individual that you can literally name their name, or it's a whole category of people, if you can do that for somebody else, guess what? Somebody else is probably doing it for you. Somebody else counts you as their enemy. Now, you're like, not me. I'm too good a person. I can't possibly be anybody's enemy. I'm here to tell you that's absolutely wrong. You are probably someone else's enemy. Maybe not you specifically, but you're in a category where somebody else counts you as their enemy, and that makes it so incredibly difficult for us to hear Jesus say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But for us who are followers of Jesus Christ, who say, I want to honor Jesus with who I am. I want to worship him with everything that we are. If that's true, if what we sang today is true for us, if what we prayed today is true for us, then we've got to reorient our mindset towards what God values, not what we value. Towards the culture of God's kingdom, not the culture of this kingdom. Jesus says himself, what does he say in verse 45 and 48? He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons or children of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. When we talk about loving enemies, we've got to understand what it means to love from God's framework. How has God loved his people? How has God loved his enemies? Because God has enemies too. How has God loved so that we can understand what it means for us to love? Because if we're going to follow the pattern of our Father in heaven, we've got to understand how he has loved. He loved people, his own people, in the Old Testament by rescuing them when they were enslaved, by providing for them when they were in need, by guiding them when they were lost. And when they turned their backs on him, if you were with us the last couple of weeks in our Great Story series, when his own people were counting themselves as enemies, he disciplined them. He disciplined them because he loved them. Why? Because God wanted them to be his people in a way that showed the whole world what he was like. There's a great Bible commentator and author who describes the love of God like this. He says that if we want to love like God loves, we strive for them to be who God wants them to be. If we apply that to our enemies, that means loving our enemies means we strive for our enemies to be who God wants them to be. Doesn't mean, just so you can take a deep breath, because I can feel this like collective like holding of your breath right now. That doesn't mean you got to have the warm fuzzies for your enemies. That doesn't mean you got to feel great about it. But it does mean you've got to want them to be who God wants them to be. And for our part, we've got to help that process along. It does not mean that toleration of our enemies is the high watermark. That's what the culture will say. Culture will say, you know what? You don't have to love your enemies. You just got to tolerate them. That's not. It would be way easier to tolerate my enemies. That's not what Jesus said. He also didn't say accept everything your enemy does as acceptable. He didn't say that either. Love sometimes means pushing back, not accepting bad behavior, bad consequences. It means mercy and justice. It's just like we talked about last week in the conversation about confrontation. If you missed it, go back and watch that one, because we talked about mercy and justice, and God's love is always defined by mercy and justice. If you look at the book of Jonah, for example, you guys know the story of Jonah? Jonah is one of the prophets of God's people. And Jonah is called by God not to send a message to Israel, but to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. And Assyria did not like the Hebrews, did not like the Israelites. In fact, they ultimately conquered the Israelites. And the capital city of Assyria was not a bastion of godly worship. They were idol worshipers. And God sent Jonah to Nineveh with a one-sentence sermon. Right now, you guys are like, I wish we had a one-sentence sermon. That would be awesome. He sent him with a one-sentence sermon, but it wasn't pleasant. God sent Jonah to Nineveh with this message: yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. How do you like that for a sermon? In 40 days, we're wiping this whole town out. It wasn't, if you repent, God will protect you. It wasn't like if you stop worshiping false gods, he will be with you. No, it was, you're all gone in 40 days. These are the enemies of God's people. This is the enemy of God. But what happens in the book of Jonah is that the king of Nineveh and all the people hear this message and they are cut to the heart. They're scared. And they begin to repent. They begin to change. They cry out to God. They put on sackcloth and ashes as a sign of their mourning. And what does God do? As an act of loving his enemies, he has mercy on them. He has mercy on them. His own people, who he also loves, when they get out of line, he disciplines them. Now, if you know the whole history of the Assyrians, eventually God disciplines the Assyrians too. But see, that's the love of God. It's a mercy and a justice. It's not toleration and it's not acceptance. It is what Jesus says is perfect. And the call for people who followed Jesus is perfection. You ever heard somebody say, nobody's perfect? God says, well, come join me on the perfection side of things. You say, well, Zach, that's impossible. I could never be perfect. And the good news is that in the Greek, the word perfect here, it's not like you and I think of perfect as like totally, like already arrived at like total moral sinlessness and everything. It actually is the word mature. Mature as your heavenly Father is mature. Now, I know God doesn't need to mature. He's already perfectly balanced in everything he does. He is perfectly, like, perfect in every way. I think that's Mary Poppins, actually. No. Practically perfect. She's not perfect, guys. But God is. God is. But the call of God's people is to strive for that. To strive towards perfection. To strive towards maturity. To strive towards that which seems impossible, even in loving our enemies. Because this gets people's attention. If we do not join the fray in villainizing and making others an enemy in a categorical or individual way, just like the rest of the world does, and has no problem getting keyboard courage and calling all sorts of people evil, if we don't join that fray, that gets people's attention. And if, in fact, we are actually striving for the good of people that we don't like, striving for the good of people we would rather hate, that gets people's attention. And that's why in the early church, this command of Jesus, this teaching of Jesus to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, it became a rallying cry for the early church. Jesus modeled this on the cross in Luke 23, verse 34. As he's being nailed to the cross, as he is being crucified, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. In the book of Acts, Stephen is one of the first martyrs of the church. He's being stoned to death for his faith by the Jewish people. He says, falling on his knees, crying in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. They're killing him. I don't know about you, but I'd be like, Lord, I want you to hold their sin against them. And the irony of this statement is as Stephen is saying this and he's being stoned to death, one of the people in the crowd who's cheering on the executioners is a man named Saul. Saul, who is a fervent Jewish man persecuting the church, who ultimately then becomes Paul, the greatest church planter of all time. He's in the crowd hearing Stephen say this. And he himself, Paul, writes later to the Roman church, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Maybe Paul got the lesson from Stephen because he saw it in action. And Peter, who walked alongside Jesus himself and who himself had Jesus reconcile with him after he had denied him, Peter says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, see, it's different. Bless, for to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing. This sort of love makes Jesus' followers different. Because everybody loves people who are easy to love. Everybody loves people who are close to them, who agree with them, who pat them on the back and encourage them. And in that way, the cultural kind of viewpoint of love is very transactional. I will love you as long as it benefits me. I will love you as long as I feel good about it. I will love you as long as it's easy. I will love you as long as it doesn't cost me anything. But Jesus' love is not like that. It's the opposite of transactional. I like how Peter says it, on the contrary. It's on the contrary to everything we see in the world. And look, you're saying, Zach, that is a high bar. It is a high bar. It's a bar so high that Jesus went to the cross for it, though. So how do we stretch towards that maturity? How do we stretch towards that perfection? I think the first thing we've got to do is understand our own status first, that we are enemies. We are enemies of somebody else, for sure. And we were enemies of God. And this is like a total reorientation of how we think of things, because I think of myself as a pretty good guy. I think of myself as a pretty okay person. And I also think that there are people who I look at and go, they're not so great. They're probably bad people. I'm not in that category. I'm a good person. We won't ever say that out loud, but that's how we think of ourselves. And in my head, I struggle sometimes with breaking out of this really binary, good, bad kind of mindset. Like, see, when I was a kid, we watched a lot of Westerns, okay? So, you know the old, like, kind of cliche, what kind of hat do the bad guys wear? Did you guys not watch Westerns? They wear what kind of hats? What color? Black hats, right? And good guys wear white hats. And that's kind of how we think of things. In the very early days, there was of Westerns, there was an actor named Tom Mix. Tom Mix, he's a strapping guy, right? And what kind of roles do you think he played? He played good guys. He played good guys. And you can see in the background, he's surrounded by bad guys, right? So that's kind of how we think of these. Later on, actually, just a few years ago, there was another movie that came out called 310 to Yuma. You guys heard this? It was a remake. It stars Russell Crowe and Christian Bale. What role does Russell Crowe play? Good guy or bad guy? You can't tell by the picture. I mean, come on. Good guy or bad guy? Bad guy. Christian Bale? Good guy. They actually picked up this movie trope and they applied it to 310 to Yuma. But here's the thing. Do you know that that was actually not true in most Westerns? Most early Westerns did not follow that visible cliche. One of the very first, maybe the first Western, was a Western called The Great Train Robbery. It's a silent movie. It's a silent movie. 1903. You can actually watch the entire thing on YouTube. It's 13 minutes long. And what you're going to notice if you watch that old, I was going to play a little bit of it because it's in the public domain, but then I thought, I don't really know how to cut it down. It's really grainy, but I would encourage you find it because it's really interesting, because about half of the train robbers wear black hats and about half of them wear white hats. They're black and white. It's right there in the middle. And the interesting thing is, it's not so binary. Because even though we think of ourselves as good people, in God's economy, because of our sin, we're his enemies. And yet he still loves us. He loves us to the point of Jesus coming to die on the cross for us. Romans chapter 5, this is one of the kind of the key verses in the entire New Testament to help us understand how big God's love is for us. Romans 5 verse 6, Paul writes, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And I love what Paul does in verse 10. He applies the enemy language here. He says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Here's the good news of the gospel, guys. Jesus is not waiting for you to become good to save you. He's not waiting for us to get all cleaned up and morally right. Let's get our church activities like up on the calendar and let's make sure we put all of our money in the offering. And then Jesus will save us. That's not how it works. While we were still his enemies, because it's not transactional. And understanding that, reorienting our minds to say, I am an enemy of somebody else, and chiefly I was an enemy of God if it wasn't for Jesus. If it wasn't for the non-transactional, self-sacrificing love of Jesus who looked at me even when I was turning my back on him, if it wasn't for that, I would be doomed. Getting that so baked into our brains and into our hearts, it reorients us and reacquaints us with the crazy love of God that we are called to emulate so that we can begin to look at our enemies in the same way. Reflecting on that, meditating on that. Yes, it's okay to even feel bad about your sin. It's okay to feel bad about your sin because that should help us run back to our Savior. So that when we begin to engage with other people, we can look at them differently too. And that changes how we pray. So to begin to love our enemies, we got to think of ourselves first as enemies and then begin to pray specifically for people that we count as enemies. Now again, we're really good at categorizing people. All these types of voters are my enemies. All of these types of voters are my friends. All these people who work at this company are my enemies. And all these people who work in this department are my friends. And never the twain shall meet. But when we begin to pray specifically for our enemies, we got to get to know our enemies. So here's the challenge. If you are of a political, and I'm not going to start naming politics because then I will get blasted on email because we don't listen to anything anybody says ever. So I just want you to picture a voter that you hate. Don't say it out loud. I do not want a fight. Okay, I just want you to picture that person. I want you to picture that person. Do you know the name of a person who fits in that category? Like you could say, yep, that person definitely voted for fill in the blank. And I hate all people who voted for fill in the blank. Do you know a person like that? If you don't, if it's just, I hate this category of people, then before you can pray specifically for them, you better get to know somebody. Because I guarantee you, here's the crazy part, guys. You're already worshiping with people that you think you hate. I know for a fact. Because again, I watch your social media. And by the end of today, I will have lost 1,000 Facebook friends, right? All of a sudden, it's all going to be sunshine and cheery on my feed, which I won't hate that. But if you don't, here's the thing. If you don't know somebody in the category of the people you think you hate, then the baseline call today is to get to know somebody. Get to know who they are. Get to know where they come from. Get to know their background. Get to know what makes them a human being and what makes them tick. Because you can't love people you don't know. And then pray for them. Specifically, you can pray that they change. It's okay. God can say no. It's okay. You can pray that they change their outlook. You can pray that they change how they vote. You can pray that they change how they think. You can pray that they change how they feel. As long as you're praying for them specifically and simultaneously praying specifically for your own motivation and your own attitude, that you would say, Lord, change my heart. Change my attitude. And look, I know that the word enemy, though, does not just apply to the political sphere. Because there are people who have really hurt you. Not because of the way they voted, but because of the way they treated you. Because maybe they've marginalized you. Maybe they've lied about you. Maybe you were raised with a parent who abused you, and that is now your enemy. I get, man, that's tough. We can still pray specifically for those hurts. Pray specifically for a change in their hearts. Because look, if Saul can literally watch a man be executed and then turn, and God can change it miraculously into Paul, God can do that with our enemies. But making that a daily practice, making that a part of our own maturity, it's so important in living as a part of the culture of God's kingdom. So pray. Pray specifically. And then the next level is to figure out ways to bless creatively. Now, you can go back to Matthew chapter 5 and you could say, Zach, Jesus doesn't say that we have to bless those who are our enemies or persecute us. Well, this is why we have four gospels. Because in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus is quoted with an extended version of this lesson. And this is what Luke records. Luke chapter 6, verse 27, he says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. And here's the hard part. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Do them good. Bless them. In the Old Testament, there was actually a minimum standard for this. The minimum standard was, make sure that no harm comes to your enemy. This is specifically what it says in Exodus chapter 23, verse 4 and 5. It says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. This is like the modern day equivalent of, you've got an enemy. I want you to think of the name right now. Don't say it out loud. Think of the name of that person. You're driving. They're on the side of the road. It's pouring down rain and they're broke down. Exodus 23 would say, we got to stop. Oh. I'm going to tell you, my gut reaction is to laugh. That's ungodly. That's an ungodly gut reaction. The minimum standard is to make sure no harm comes to the person who you count as an enemy, and actually to help them when harm does come. This is a high bar, and it is not easy to get to without a great deal of practice. And even when we practice it, it takes a long time for it to become a habit. When I was in my last church, I was tasked with starting the contemporary worship service in a traditional church. So I'm going to look at this side of the room to my musicians over here. Because they will understand. I need to feel their empathy, okay? If you've never started a contemporary worship service in a church that doesn't have contemporary worship and it's traditional, show of hands for my musicians. Is it easy or hard? Easy? Nothing. It's hard. You will become the enemy of every single person who hates contemporary music. You will, 100%, right? Am I right? Yes, big amens. I've got hands up from Jason in the back. He's like, yeah, absolutely. At 21 years old, I was getting hate mail. I'm not kidding. I was getting gospel tracts about how rock and roll music is the devil's music. I'm not kidding. I'm not exaggerating this, guys. And literally was scrawled in handwriting, this is you. I was 21 years old. I found out a couple years later that there was one particular person who was behind this push. His name was Byron. And Byron, in my heart, became my enemy. I did not want to see Byron. I didn't want to talk to Byron. I wanted to slash his tires. I wanted to do really bad things. But then, you know, God has this annoying way of bringing to mind scriptures that you don't want to hear. And this one kept coming up. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And God, and I think Jennifer just said this, pray that these things come about. So I was praying that I would get to this point. And unfortunately, God kept giving me opportunities to practice. And so I made sure I tried to greet Byron as often as I could. Byron had, and by the way, Byron didn't know that I knew it was him. Byron had a ministry that he wanted to promote, and I helped him promote it. And then Byron ended up in the hospital. And I did not want to visit that man. You go to the hospital, I love visiting you. I did not want to visit that man. I had to visit him over and over and over again. Finally, one day, he broke down. He started crying. And he admitted everything. He apologized. And we hugged it out. And a couple years later, I conducted Byron's funeral. Now, I would love to say that I arrived. I did it. Yay! But since then, I still struggle with loving my enemies and blessing those who persecute. But it takes a start. And it takes a start because that sort of witness, that witness to that kind of love, it gets people's attention because it's reflective of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us when we were his enemies. And so the call for us today is to remember that we are in this together. We are in this life together, even with our enemies, and we are called to love them like he loved us. Bless them as he has blessed us. And in that way, we point people back to the miraculous love of Jesus. We can do that. You and I can do that if we're willing to answer his call. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so ill-equipped to be perfect. We are so ill-equipped to be the kind of people you want us to be, to show the kind of love you want us to show. We are so ill-equipped to do that. And yet, because of the power of Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, you give us everything that we need. And so, Lord, I pray today that we would not just hear the words that you have said to us, but that we would take it to heart, that we would not only take it to heart, but that it would change our actions. It would change our actions towards those who, Lord, we would rather hate, but you have called us to love. Lord, move in and through us and make us new. And Lord, when we do that, help others to be able to see that and think, oh my gosh, what power, not that we have, but that you have given us. Lord, let us be different today because of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.